If you turn in your Trinity hymn books to page 138, this hymn, which we've sung one time here, and I can't remember how the tune goes, but this hymn sort of summarizes what we were saying the last time I was here teaching Sunday school. And I thought I'd just read this to you because it is a very nice summary of Psalm 19 and some of the things that we were trying to communicate. It says, "The heavens declare your glory, Lord, in every star your wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold your word, we read your name in fairer lines. The rolling sun, the changing light, and nights and days your power confess. But the blessed volume you did write reveals your justice and your grace. Sun, moon, and stars convey your praise round the whole earth and never stand so when your truth began its race. It touched and glanced on every land. Nor shall your spreading gospel rest till through the world your truth has run, till Christ has all the nations blessed that see the light or feel the sun. Great Sun of righteousness, arise. Bless the dark world with heavenly light. Your gospel makes the simple wise. Your laws are pure, your judgments right. Your noblest wonders here we view in souls renewed and sins forgiven. Lord, cleanse my sins, my soul renew, and make your word my guide to heaven." A great summary of Psalm 19, and I can close the book and we can go right on to the church service. But let's look into it some more. And again, my object is not to get into too deep discussion, controversy. I want to know what the Bible is saying here. We are going to get into some controversy today. What is David trying to say here? I told you last time that the psalm can be split up into two sections. The first talks about nature and God's glory. And the second talks about the law of God. And let's start by reading Psalm 19 and look in verse 7. And we'll start there. David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Well, let's get the big picture first before we get into each verse. Remember the rabbit trail that we went down at the end of our Sunday school lesson last, which was a discussion of some of the covenants, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with the promise with Adam in Genesis 3:15 that there would be the seed of the woman that would come and crush the serpent's head. And with Abraham, he was promised the land, and he was promised that in him will all families of the earth be blessed. And then we saw in David, with David, that there would never fail to be one of his seed on the throne, and his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. All of these being a promise of Christ. All of them fulfilled when Christ came and died on the cross to save us from our sins. We looked then in Jeremiah 33, I think it was, and we heard how God points to the sun and moon. He talks about being, "I'm going to be their God, and they will be my people, and I will forgive them for their sins," in this encouragement that he's given. And And then he says, look to the sun and the moon, and when they come up in the morning and when the moon comes out at night, each and every cycle of the ordinance, know I'm going to keep my covenants. Okay? So David is saying, look to the sun, look to the sky, and it declares God's glory and handiwork. And in verse 7 through the rest of the chapter, I think the big picture is that as beautiful as the sun and the moon and the heavens are, as organized and as much as they show the handiwork of God, the law is so much more beautiful. The law is, it declares God's glory and it is his handiwork. And we get used to thinking of the plan of salvation. We get used to thinking of the perfection of God, and we get down into the nitty-gritty details. But when you stand back, the big point is that it is much more glorious than the heavens can declare. The law is God's handiwork. We are encouraged by this psalm to delight in it. Psalm 1, that the man who meditates in it and delights in it, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. We're to meditate on the law, and blessings flow from keeping the law. That's the big picture. So let's start then and get embroiled in some controversy immediately. The very first verse of the very first verse that we're looking at today, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The command or the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. One immediately thinks of what Paul says about the law and what David is saying here about the law. What does David says it converts the soul. Well, what about all this justification by faith? Well, we'll get into that. David says it converts the soul. Paul says it's a dead letter. In Galatians, and I want to just get that passage in our mind, Paul makes it clear that the keeping of the law cannot justify. Galatians 2:16 through 21. Knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. Paul calls the law a dead letter. He calls it a curse, a spirit of bondage. And yet David is saying it converts the soul. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It's sweet as honey. It's more precious than gold. How do we synthesize these two thoughts? Well, how do we resolve a conflict? Well, what Calvin points out and other commentators is that when David uses the law here, he's not talking about the moral, he's not limiting it to the moral Ten Commandments or to the ceremonial laws. He's thinking of the whole expanse of the Word of God. He means the covenant. He includes in that the covenant, covenants that I just reminded you about, and the way of salvation that is clear throughout the Old Testament. And so part of what I want to discuss today is the right use of the law in resolving this conflict. He is clearly in this passage joining the free promise of salvation through Christ and the law. Paul, in his passages, and this is a gross simplification, I know, but Paul in his passages, he is referring to the Mosaic law and the ceremonial laws and the letter. The Galatians were trying to use the law as a way to come to God and to be justified. And we know that's not true. Justification is, it occurs when God imputes to an individual the complete obedience of Jesus Christ. The imputation of that obedience reckons to the sinful and imperfect individual all the perfections of Jesus Christ. The ground of the imputation is his perfect obedience in Jesus Christ, both Jesus' active and passive righteousness, and it is the instrument of receiving it is faith alone, and that faith is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. That's justification. That God has got to make us right. And that's the law is not a way to be justified. So how do I know, standing here, that David is using the law in a broader sense than the way Paul is using it in the abusive sense that he had when he was dealing with the Galatians? How do I know that the whole doctrine which David is talking about includes Christ in this context? Well, first of all, look at verse 7, 8, and 9 and look at the words that are used. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And testimony has the idea of covenant in it. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. He's using many different words to refer to the law, and if you go and you study each one of those words, it is showing the law as a package that is more than just the Ten Commandments. So that would be my first argument in saying that this passage is talking more about the whole Word of God than just the Ten Commandments. My second point would be, looking at verse 10, the law is to be more desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Well, the law, the Ten Commandments, is a curse. It is a weight. If we are trying to get to God through Mount Sinai, we quickly find that we can't make it, and we are cast down into despair. We can't be good enough. Rachel, can you keep every point of the law? No, you can't. Can you come to God and be saved because of your own righteousness? You fail every day. We all do. How can the law be sweet and pleasant and good if we're just dealing with this moral law and we're dealing with it in a way that is getting us to God? Okay. My third evidence is that in David's concluding prayer of the psalm, he shows his confidence in God, which is his strength and his redeemer. And he uses the word redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David clearly is looking to God to be the one to make him innocent. David talks about struggling with sin, presumptuous sins, hidden sins, and he asks God to make him innocent. And then he in his prayer, alludes to the confidence that he has that God is his strength and his redeemer. He clearly knew that Christ would come. He may not have known every aspect of it, but he knew that there was a promise of a Savior coming in the future to take away the sins of the world. And then the last evidence I would have is simply what we know about justification. And I read sort of a quote or a definition of justification. We can get that out of the Westminster Confession. We know that the law cannot justify. It is not a way to God. So David then, when he speaks of the law here, he is speaking of the whole counsel of God. And that's what we need to look at. And again, we need to look at it and admire it like we admire the sun and the moon and the stars and the heaven. We see his glorious handiwork here. Moving on then, if y'all will... Yes?
I just wanted to say a couple of things. I don't want to keep you from moving on.
Okay.
Clearly, as we understand, you know, how we properly interpret Scripture, we interpret it in context, which you've done. according to the intent of the author. And we interpret it also in light of progressive revelation as things are laid out for us more clearly in Scripture. We interpret what is, what was previously perhaps not as clear exactly. For example, here, Redeemer, we can be a lot more specific about how God redeems us through the work of Christ than David could have been.
Yes.
And just so we can be more clear about using the law in a more technical sense, like the Apostle Paul does, than the broader sense in what David does here. Of course, we can look at many passages of Scripture and see that law of the Lord is an equivalent to the Word of God, a comprehensive sort of phraseology. And Peter says, you know, you're born again by the ever-living and lasting Word of God. Could have used the term law of God there, because it is often used in this broad sense. So certainly that's correct. Also, the Apostle Paul quotes this particular psalm in Romans 10, referring to the proclamation of the gospel. And the Apostle says, as we see God's handiwork, that is a proclamation of the gospel, and therefore all men are responsible to God. Mm-hmm. And of course, when we understand that Christ is the Creator, our Redeemer is also our Creator. You know, this psalm begins with God as Redeemer, ends with as Creator, ends with Him as Redeemer. Just like John, Gospel of John, Christ is the one through whom all things were made, and also the Savior of the world. So this is a comprehensive proclamation of the truth about God that we see in the psalm. And about Christ. Whether we understand it or not, you know, the Apostle Paul says we're still responsible to God, the Creator, Redeemer, because he's proclaimed all around us of the things which we see. So anyway, if, and I think one of the problems and the reason you're alluding to this is if we take particularly verse 7 and stop there and then say the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and say, well, see, therefore, the law itself, we're trying to say we reduce this to the technical sense in which the Apostle Paul uses it, the particulars of, say, the moral law. If we say the law of the Lord, then is perfect, converting the soul, and we try to remove from that the context of the broader understanding of the Word of God, the context of the proclamation in Scripture of the coming of Christ. David's prayer here, for God is his Redeemer, the law is not his Redeemer, but God is his Redeemer. If we try to interpret that passage through an extremely narrow little slit out of context here, the law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul, then someone might make the argument, well, see, look, the law can convert the soul standing on its own. And therefore, surely, you know, the individual must some way be involved in the work of his justification. But that's not what that passage says.
Right.
And as we look at it in context and in the broader theme of Scripture, which all Scripture is interpreted by Scripture, and in the light of progressive revelation, you know, this is a beautiful passage that corresponds entirely with all of the teaching of the Apostle Paul.
Exactly.
And you know, Psalm 119 similarly, because, you know, throughout Psalm 119, David is again proclaiming the wonders of God's Word. He uses lots of words sort of synonymously, word, law, precepts, etc. But, you know, David, throughout Psalm 19, as he stops here at the end, Lord, you are my Redeemer. Throughout Psalm 19, it's, oh Lord, save me, change me. Change my heart, change my mind, enlighten me. And God is not, you know, God's commandments that he gives us are good and wonderful, you know, the particulars of his commandments. And yet, the word in itself, God himself is our Savior. God uses his word to save us.
It is amazing that in the space of 14 verses, David deals with creation, and then he deals with the Word, and goes from law and has, you know, intimated in here justification and sanctification and the interplay between the two. And I hope to get into some of that. All of that to say, again, that when you stand back and you look and when you admire what God has done, how he's promised that he would write the law in our heart, and in the next verse, how he would save us, and how that works out in our life each day, it is amazing that God can take us from being sinful beings and make us like Christ, and reconcile us to him. I think that's what David is saying here. He's saying, stand amazed. Well, just quickly, let's go through a couple of the words then that are found in verses 7 through 10 or 11. And let's just think about the law in terms of the way that David is describing it. He says the law is perfect. Think about the Ten Commandments. Well, that's a piece of what we're talking about here. I mean, is there anything that you can do wrong that doesn't fit within the Ten Commandments? Is there anything? No. It encompasses everything, and it yet can be summarized even more, as Christ did, where he said that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Ten Commandments really are a broader picture of what those two verses proclaim. And there's nothing evil under the sun that doesn't fit under one of those commandments. The simplicity of God's law, the clarity, is perfect. I have to deal with lots of different healthcare laws. One statute that we deal with is the Stark statute, and which was passed in the early 90s and became effective in 1995, and it's a several pages long statute, very difficult to read. But what you've had in my industry is all the hospitals and the doctors sort of embroiled in these fights and arguments about what the statute means. And they've had regulations that have been promulgated 6 times to try to clarify. When you contrast the law of God with what we try to do, and we lawyers try to make laws simple and understandable so people can follow, and it ends up being many pages with regulations and changes and all that. Well, the law of God is perfect. It needs no changes. The passage also says that it restores the soul, or it converts the soul. And again, we don't keep the law to be justified, but there are many uses of the law for the believer. The Westminster Confession lays some of those out for us in several different passages, but let me just give you the larger catechism. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Now, the moral law, again, I'm thinking of is the Ten Commandments, which is a part of what David is talking about. Well, this is what the Westminster Confession, larger catechism, says. Although they are regenerate and believe in Christ, be delivered... Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses of the law to them with all men, it is of special use to show the Christian, the regenerate, how much they are bound to Christ for fulfilling the law. It lifts our heart up in thanksgiving to the Lord. And enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good. And thereby it provokes us Christians, to thanksgiving, and to express the same, this thanksgiving, in our greater care to conform ourselves to the rule of obedience. We are motivated by what God has done for us to obey the law. And then there are benefits for the Christian in obeying the law. Good families that aren't infected by adultery or infighting. thou shalt not steal. Our economy is blessed when we have a law, when we have laws that protect property. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It is a horrible thing to be drunk in a court and have to dispute what another says about you that is wrong. It's a very dangerous situation to be in. We are blessed, we're restored, we're renewed when we concentrate and think about the law. Again, the soul, though, cannot be converted without the righteousness through grace. The passage says that the law is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony has to do, again, with the covenant aspects of it. And we saw in Jeremiah where Jeremiah says, look at my covenant, and every time the sun comes up, as sure as it does every day, I will carry out your salvation. It is sure, and it makes us wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and correct, and if we follow them, we won't go astray. God guides us through to salvation, yes, and he guides us through to right living. It says that the law rejoices the heart and it enlightens the eyes. You children, when you ever want to know what is the right or wrong thing to do in any given situation, you can look to the word of the Lord and it will enlighten your eyes and it will make you wise, even though you might be a babe. It says it makes wise the simple, the scripture is saying here. And then finally it says the fear of the Lord is clean. Now the fear of the Lord is the way in which God is to be served and worshipped. And some think that David is taking a swipe at those pagans who lift up in Baal worship and other things. They are not fearing the Lord in the way that he is to be feared. The fear is the way in which we are to serve God. And that fear is clean. We learn in the Word how to worship God, how to serve him, how to obey him, what his will is. And the law is an educator to teach us what God's will is. And then David speaks of the value that there is. Do we look at the Word of God? Do we eat it up each day and read it and study it and think about it the way David is thinking about it here, that it's more to be desired than fine gold? Do we think of the law in that way? It is. And we in this church need to work hard, but we need to begin and study and see that God's Word is valuable and is important for our lives, and it is to be desired above all riches. And that it is sweet. It's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Finally, in verse 11, David says, and in keeping of the law there is great reward. And we see that, like I said, in Psalm 1, the man that keeps and meditates on the law is blessed. And he's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Again, we can't keep the law perfectly. But there is great benefit in somebody keeping the law for us. Christ did that. And there is great reward. There is heaven for the one who looks to Christ's righteousness. So in that respect here, you can see Christ. There is great reward in keeping the law. Christ kept it for us. We can go to heaven and be with God through Christ's righteousness. It does drive us to despair, as I said. But again, for the believer, the law helps us to learn God's will for our lives. And by our meditation and teaching on it, we are aroused to obedience, and we are, as I read in the Westminster Confession, we are more thankful to Christ as we see that we cannot keep the law day in and day out, but he has done that for us. Let's move on to David's prayer. When we examine our own lives in light of the perfect rule of righteousness, as I've said, we fall short. And the law causes the believer to either, well, the law causes man to either fall into despair or to run to God. And for the believer, that's what he does. And this is what David is actually doing here. Who can understand his errors, or cleanse thou me from my secret faults? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. He's looking to God. He's looking to God to help him with his sin. He's not using the law again to be converted. He's looking to God to help him in that. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? What does he mean by errors, secret faults? He's dealing with those sins that are not so clear. Satan has many devices by which we can be blinded and deluded into certain things, and we are so ingrained often in our sin that we don't even know we're doing wrong when we do it. David had a few examples of those in his life. I recall the one time when he wanted to number the people, and he did so, and he probably thought that was the right thing to do, but it ended up being a very heavy curse on the people of Israel, because he went out and numbered the people, and it was something that God didn't want him to do. David recognizes, as we should recognize, that there are many transgressions that we have that we don't even know we have them or have committed them. And David here is asking for help with those and asking for cleansing. He's looking to God to be regenerated, to be cleansed from his sin. And then he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Those are the sins where you know you're doing wrong, and you're just going to do it anyway. And think back in David's life there, too. He had the sin of Bathsheba, and then he called Uriah the Hittite. And God gave him many opportunities to leave Uriah alone. He said, come eat with me. And Uriah said, no, I can't do that while my brothers are out in the field. And David said, oh, no. Come. And when Uriah didn't come, then he came up with a plan to kill Uriah. That was a presumptuous sin. We have those in our lives today. And again, David looks to God for help with those sins. And he prays. He says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then I will be upright, and I will be innocent from the great transgression. The great transgression, in the commentaries that I used to prepare for this, spoke of constant presumptuous sin. There's no thought here that there's one sin that you can commit and then it's all over with, and not even God can help you. It is becoming embroiled in such great transgression. David here is asking God to prevent that from him. He acknowledges his uprightness depends on God and upon God's assistance. And unless he is assisted by God, he is going to be overwhelmed. And here he says that. He says, then I will be overwhelmed. I will be innocent of the great transgression. I won't be overwhelmed by my wickedness. And David is looking to God for that. So let's just back up and view the psalm one more time. I view the Old Testament, or I view the whole of Scripture as being that which leads us to salvation. And God, from the very beginning, when sin occurred, he immediately, in chapter 3 with Adam, promises Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, he gives these promises that he would bring a Savior to cleanse us and make us right with him. But he also says he'll write the law of God on our hearts. Another passage from Jeremiah I'd like to sort of read in conclusion and just comment on it. It is similar to the one we read last week, where it talks about the ordinances and the sun and the moon, and pointing to the sun and the moon, God will carry out his covenant. But listen to what Jeremiah says. And again, this passage is when Israel is in great distress. They're about to be carried away to Babylon. And with this distress, God, he's punishing them, but he points to the future and to their redemption. So he says, he's talking about the covenant. "But this shall be the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them shall the Lord, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." He says, I'm going to write the law on your heart. We know we can't get to God through the law, but he's going to put it on our hearts. And he's going to forgive us our sins. And that's the plan of salvation. Justification is through Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, paying for our sins. When we become a Christian, we look to the law because we love God out of thanksgiving. We obey the law, and we struggle with our sin, as David expresses here in Psalm 19. And we look to God and ask him to help us day in and day out. Forgive us, cleanse us from our secret sins, keep us from our presumptuous sins. And our confidence, he says in the very last verse, "My confidence is in you, my strength and my redeemer." That's how the Christian ought to be looking at the law. That's how he looks at the law. That's how it explains how we look at creation. We're amazed at creation. And yet God's law is much more wonderful. How can we, as wicked, sinful men who fall short of the glory of God, ever be reconciled to him? God says, I'll take care of that. You can't keep the law. I want you to keep the law. It's my will for you to keep the law. You can't keep the law. I'll help you. I'm going to forgive you from your sins, and then I'm going to work in your heart each and every day to will and to do your good pleasure. That's what I think Psalm 19 expresses, and it is a glorious psalm. Any questions?
So we would say here that David's even all what he says about the law, whether we consider it a broader or more narrow, more technical sense, is true. David is saying this from the standpoint of one who has faith in Christ, his Redeemer.
Absolutely.
From one who is confident that his sins are forgiven through the work of Christ, promised who is yet to come. And he is one on which God has changed his heart. And so he looks to God's word, even those things that condemn his sin, as being wonderful, glorious, sweet, etc.
Mm-hmm. Goodness.
Now the one who is outside of grace, who is outside of Christ,
it condemns him.
It condemns him. So he probably would not be inclined to agree with David here on the law.
Well, I think at the end of the day, as he's sitting apart from God, he would agree.
Yeah.
You know. But you're right. For the unbeliever, the law is a curse.
Yeah.
It is a curse. It is not a good thing.
When God says, "You shall be as holy as I am holy," if we don't meet that standard, we're trouble.
Right. I would say, though, that the law is offered as a benefit. And the Westminster Confession says this, God has graciously given us the law, and he's graciously given it to the unrepentant unbeliever because it defines what God's will is. And that unbeliever can do with as he wills what his volition says, and if he chooses not to obey, it's a curse to him.
I've got a question along the controversial lines, mainly because in this room are the people who helped me rear my children, and I would like to get a question answered. Is there anything wrong with putting forth to my children that there are benefits, even though you can't perfectly keep the law of God? Can I tempt them to try by telling them there are great rewards, even though you won't do it perfectly? Is there anything wrong with that?
I don't think there is. That is the beauty of the plan of salvation. We are supposed to keep the law, and we can't, and God makes a way for us to be cleansed of our sin, and then puts us on a path of making us more like Christ. And I would put urging your children to keep the law in the thought of sanctification and making you more like Christ. It's your duty to become more like Christ. And the love that God shows to us through Christ dying on the cross and making a way of salvation is probably one of the best ways, the best things to show your children as the reason why they should obey God.
Well, I think the answer to his question is absolutely we must set forth the law of God to our children as God's unique, special, holy, perfect standard. We've got to say, you know, to please God, then we have to take into consideration his holy, perfect standard, which is revealed in his law. The problem is, if you, for example, read William Bennett's Book of Virtues, you get the idea that if Johnny is honest and sweet to his sister, and if he doesn't kick his mama when she disciplines him, you know, if you have these character traits, then you automatically are pleasing God. But that is pure moralism. A pagan can come up with virtues, or what we've historically called virtues, and can present virtues to his children in such a way that Christ is left out of the whole equation. So I think the answer, if I understand Scotty's question, is do I set forth the law of God as the non-negotiable standard of perfect holiness and that which pleases God? Absolutely yes. Do I present that law of God as if there was nothing else involved, as if Christ and the Holy Spirit did not enable us to keep the law? Then I've slipped into moralism. That's kind of a short version of what could be a whole sermon or a whole lesson.
Sure. I think that's what David is doing in Psalm 19. And he's putting the law up there as a perfect, good thing, and keep it and follow it, and it lightens your eyes, and then he immediately recognizes his failing in doing that, and then turns to God and asks him to help, for help. And then in Jeremiah again, this is the process that God is writing the law on our hearts. Yes, he's forgiven us, and he's writing this law on our hearts. And the struggles of day-to-day living with wicked men, each day is God working out his salvation in us.
A typical way, and this I think is still related, I hope I'm not on a tangent, but you know, in Sunday schools in previous decades, sometimes teachers would teach a lesson, be brave like David. When David went out to meet Goliath, you need to learn to be courageous and brave like David, or you need to be courageous like Daniel and the lions did. And so the Sunday school lesson would end with merely the presentation of a virtuous character trait, again, isolated somehow or other from Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so that kind of Sunday school teaching of young children, I think, justly came under the condemnation of moralism, because, as we said, any pagan can say bravery is better than cowardice. So we've got to go beyond. That is true. Bravery is better than cowardice. But we've got to show that true bravery is tied to our relationship with Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Right?
Chris, do you have something?
Yeah, I think one of the temptations that we often run, especially in reform circles, is we kind of have this kind of nervous presentation of the law, and when we're finished, we sort of come away with this idea of the law as kind of like the crazy uncle at the family reunion, that he's kind of part of the family technically, but no one's ever really comfortable being, you know, in the same room as him. You know, I think we often come away with that. We think, well, the law, yeah. We kind of have to say good things about the law because, you know, it wasn't, you know, God did say it, but really, you know, we don't have to this, we don't have to that. And I think, though, like, to you know, go back to what we were talking about, I would say not only is it okay to present the law to children as something that they should aspire to, but, I mean, in Deuteronomy, the whole thing is prefaced by saying, these are the things you shall meditate on day and night, you shall bind them as, you know, put it on your forehead, put it on the backs of your hands. You shall talk about it when you rise up, when you sit down, when you eat, when you, whatever you should. This should be the foremost thought in your mind all the time, no matter what. And, you know, when families sat down to eat, they talked about it all the time, or they were supposed to. And I think that it's, I mean, if Paul himself said that the law is holy, righteous, and good, and that's what he says right before the whole section about, you know, his sort of internal twistings in Romans 7, where he's saying, well, you know, I know what I ought to do, but I don't do it, and what I do instead is what I don't want to do, right. And why, what he wants to do is this, it's the law. So, I mean, I don't think we're, I mean, I'm not saying that you do this, but I say, like, that we often have that tendency sort of built into us to want to do that.
It's amazing, as we talk here, and we need to wrap up, we gravitate to the moral law. And as I said, you know, David is really thinking of more than that. And we could have a discussion on the sacrifices and the ceremonial laws, and we see the same plan of salvation. And you can take the history books in the Old Testament and other areas of the Word, and you can concentrate and think about it, that it is God's handiwork and it's bringing us to salvation. Anyway, good discussion, and I appreciate you all letting me speak to you about Psalm 19. Why don't we close? Lon, can you close us with a word of prayer?
Father, we delight in this day, and we thank you for this, our dear brother, who has been willing to take of his time and to prepare a lesson for us. We thank you for the beauty of the 19th Psalm. We thank you for its challenge. Father, when we come to the Scripture, keep us from ever thinking that in any one reading or even in Sunday school that we have exhausted the meaning of the passage. But Father, bring us back to all of the portions of Scripture in successive times so that we might more and more fathom the depth of their meaning. I thank you for the group assembled here. I thank you for the fact that they're assembling here sends a message that they are teachable and want to be instructed from the Word. And I pray, Father, that you would so work so that more of our congregation would delight in taking this extra time to study your Word. We pray that you would bless us as we worship. Father, cleanse us as we even now begin to think seriously about what will transpire over the next few minutes. Keep us from coming into your presence presumptuously. Keep us from even attempting to come into your presence if we have sinned against a neighbor and have left that sin unrepented of or have not sought to make things right. We pray, Father, that you would give us the kind of worship that flows only from those who worship in spirit and truth and with clean hearts and consciences. Bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.